Tonight's Old Testament reading is from Obadiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is on page 4 of your bulletin. Obadiah 1, 1 through 4. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. And Lord, we come now at a night where I know that everybody in this room comes really in a different place. In some lives, people feel like everything's really going well for them. Other places, people feel like it's a time of despair or cynicism. Father, people are enjoying health. People are feeling like they're sick or loved ones are not being healed. And Lord, we just come within a myriad of experiences, of relationships that are working out and relationships that aren't. Things in our own heart where we see joy and things where we see struggle. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would take the mess in our hearts, the diversity in this room, and that you would be the one speaking to us. No one needs to hear from me, Lord. We need to hear from you. And so I pray that just in our thoughts in our hearts that you would guide us where you want us to go, even individually and corporately, and we give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. Thanks again for the invitation. If you wandered in a little bit after the introduction, my name is Scott Seaton, and I'm one of the pastors at Emmanuel Presbyterian in Arlington, and you guys actually helped birth us a few years ago, so we just celebrated our five-year anniversary a couple months ago, so we're deeply grateful for your prayers and support and encouragement along the way. And I just thank you for the invitation to come back here and preach. I've had the privilege of being able to do that a few times. And I always love coming here because you are a church that truly and authentically aspires and does live up in many ways to your namesake, grace. That you really affirm and preach and talk about the gospel of grace, not just here on Sundays, but for all of life. It's not just the ABCs of the gospel, of our life with Christ. It's the entire alphabet. And so sometimes people think that grace is kind of like a New Testament invention, you know, that sort of in the Old Testament, God was a God of law, and now he's all of a sudden a God of love and grace. But when Glenn asked me to preach tonight, he specifically asked, I think because you guys are also kind of going through the New Testament right now, he actually asked me to preach specifically from the Old Testament somewhere, and as a reminder to all of us that grace is in God's word from start to finish. Every page is about grace. Every page of the Bible is about Jesus and what he does for us. And so by looking even at the Old Testament, seeing grace, even in sort of strange or hidden and obscure places, is actually an affirmation that grace and what God has done for us, that we bring nothing to the table, is actually and only God's plan A. And there is no plan B. It really helps to anchor us in the gospel of grace. And so I love looking at the Old Testament and exploring where we find grace, particularly, as I said, in those kind of those hidden or obscure places. And so I was thinking about a couple passages to look at and that are just tucked away a little bit. And one of the passages I've thought about was, if you're familiar with the story where Elisha the prophet is walking on the road somewhere, and then a group of youth come up to him and start cursing him. And they say, go up, bald head, go up, baldy. Well, I'm a little sensitive to that topic. And so Elisha returns the curse, and a couple bears come out of the woods and maul and kill the youth. It's my favorite passage in the Bible. It's I got it cross-stitched on pillows. It's awesome. Yeah. Literally, somebody gave me a T-shirt with that passage written on it. So it's awesome. To be honest with you, I'm not sure where the gospel is in that passage. But it's in there somewhere, and as soon as I find it, I'll come back and preach on it. I've actually tried to build a sermon out. I can't do it yet, so when I'm more mature, I'll do that. But Obadiah is one of those places that, you know, to be honest with you, I've never heard a sermon on Obadiah until I preached on it a while ago. I was like, wow, okay, that's what it's supposed to be about. You just don't hear anything. You may have never even read Obadiah. It's a hidden, tucked away passage that people just don't look at very often. This passage comes from Obadiah, which is one of what we call the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And they're minor this way. They're not minor in the substance of their message. They're simply minor in their length. They're shorter compared to the major prophets of like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel or Daniel. They're just shorter. And 12 minor prophets like that. And Obadiah is the shortest of all the minor prophets. So he's the minor of the minors, you know. In baseball terms, he would be double A. Okay, so he's really kind of obscure, tucked away. A lot of people aren't familiar with him. But all the prophets had various audience and various purposes for writing, but it all boiled down to this. From the days of Abraham in the Old Testament to our time now, God has always called a people for himself. He's called a people for himself to live their lives centered on him, individually and corporately, that life would revolve around him, to be a people of shalom. It's a word that doesn't just mean the positive or the absence of hostilities. It means the positive presence of joy and fullness and integration and wholeness. Okay? And God has called a people to be that way, to center all their life on him, and to respect the inherent dignity of everyone, every man, woman, and child, regardless of their circumstances, to treat people justly, without partiality. And God would bless this people, but they wouldn't just sort of keep those blessings to themselves. They would actually be a blessing to others, so that their lives would be so radically transformed, and that's a word for you as well, that their lives would be so radically transformed that the prevailing and the surrounding culture would sort of stand up and take notice of God among them, and they would say, I want that. I want that. But Israel wasn't. Israel wasn't. They actually looked like every other nation around them. They paid lip service to God, and they trusted in the gods of other nations, the surrounding culture, the gods of fertility, harvest, or the sun. They had idols. They were a place of injustice, where immigrants were taken advantage of, where the wealthy and the powerful put others into, even their own Israelites, into bonded labor, and they took advantage of the poor and the weak. And they even fought among themselves, dividing eventually into the northern and the southern kingdom. And so God sent them prophets, messengers, to restore them, to warn them if they continue on the path that they're continuing on, they're heading in, that God would discipline them, even send them into exile. And that's exactly what happened. The northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile by Babylon, think modern-day Iraq, in 597 BC. But God never gave up on his purposes. There was no plan B for him to fall back on. It was always about investing in his people so that they would draw others and be a light to others. And so as God promised that he would bring them back to the promised land here. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just that he would call these people out of exile back into the promised land. But God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 49. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and Judah to bring them back. That's too small a thing. It's like God saying, that's too easy. That's just too light. That's nothing for me. And not only that, the word there, too small or too light, in Isaiah, is translated elsewhere as the word cursed. It's like God is saying, may I be cursed if I am simply your God, simply a tribal deity that you can appeal to so that life would go well for you. I'm actually the Lord of all the nations. It would be too small a thing just to call you back into the promised land and bless you. Instead, he goes on to say, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what the people of God are to be all about, to be a light to the nations. And then what God has called his people to in the Old Testament, he also does for the people of the New Testament. When Paul is seeing the Gentiles respond in the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 13, he sees that the people from other nations, not just the Jews, but other nations are responding to this gospel of grace. He quotes the same verse from Isaiah 49. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us too, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And because God's purposes and plans for his people never change, those words are for us. They're for you. They're for you in this city. That's why God has called you to be here. You are God's embassy in a specific place, as Leslie Newbegin says, that you are to be his representatives, but also in a localized context. His plans and purposes never change. You are to be a light for the nations. And if you could sort of break that light, so to speak, and send it through a prism and break it out into different colors, you just kind of see different facets. You're to be a people of service and justice and love. And tonight I want to look at one facet, the facet of humility. Okay? And that's what I think ultimately Obadiah is about. It's hard to date Obadiah. There's no real historical marker. And only verse 11 refers to foreigners sort of entering the gates of Jerusalem. Only 21 verses of the whole book. And in verse 11, it talks about this invasion in Jerusalem and the foreigners casting lots for its wealth. But the problem is which time? You know, if you've known anything about the history of Jerusalem, foreign invasions is kind of commonplace. It's a rough neighborhood. 40 or so different times people came in and invaded Jerusalem. So it's really hard to date this. It could be any time from about 850 B.C. to about 312, Obadiah. But the date doesn't really affect the theme. I personally think it was early on, much earlier on. But the opening verses tell the purpose here. God has something against Edom, which is a kingdom south and east of the Dead Sea. A few things that it's important to know about Edom. They were situated along a very important trade route called the King's Highway, which began in Egypt, sort of from your perspective, began in Egypt, traveled east, and along the Sinai Peninsula, and then headed north and eventually stopped in Damascus and Syria. Okay? So the King's Highway. And the Edomites lived right in the middle of that route. So they could control all the trade along that route and exact tolls and tariffs along the way. So they became a very wealthy people. But they were also a very strong people. They lived in a mountainous region. And the passage says here that they lived in the clefts of the rock. And they soar aloft like the eagle. So they lived in a veritably natural fortress. And they had this feeling of invincibility. They were strong and they were wealthy. The Edomites were also distant cousins of the Israelites. 1,000 years before Obadiah lived Abraham. And he had twin grandsons eventually, Jacob and Esau. And they had fought always. They'd fought in the womb and they fought throughout life. And God eventually renames Jacob Israel, and that's where we get named the 12 tribes of Israel when he had 12 sons and those who came afterwards. And Esau takes his family and he goes south and his descendants eventually become the Edomites. And that enmity that started with Jacob and Esau, it actually continued right on down through their descendants. And so Obadiah lives in a time when the Israelites and the followers of Esau, actually are still at war, still at, fighting each other. And so when Israel, for example, comes out of Egypt to Exodus, out of Egypt during the Exodus, which is hundreds of years before this time, Moses asked permission to travel right through Edom. And that enmity this response. Moses says, "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. Just let us go along the king's highway." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you." So even hundreds of years afterwards, there was still this strife here. And it continued up to the time of Obadiah. Long after the Israelites now are settled in the promised land, Jerusalem is sacked, and Edom gloats. They love it. They see that Israel has fallen here, and God warns them not to be arrogant, verse 2 or 12. "But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune, Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. And I think the theme of Obadiah and the message for us then is the dangers of pride. And that's why it's here, is warning us about the dangers of pride. It leads to our destruction. And pride is the first and the greatest sin. It's actually the most central of all sins from which all other sins follow. For the Edomites, for Israel, and for you and me. Obadiah is a warning then to root out pride and to seek true humility that can only ultimately be found in the gospel. Now, so to prepare for this sermon, I actually consulted an authority on pride. I looked at my own heart. I am a veritable library of information on the subject of pride. But to get someone who could actually put it in better words than I did, I want to commend another source, C.S. Lewis, and his book Mere Christianity has a chapter called The Great Sin. It's a wonderful chapter, a very insightful chapter about pride. And he puts, you know, into words what I would just love to find the words for. It's a significant chapter. It's been used in the lives of many, many people. If you've heard of Charles Colson, who's the founder of Prison Fellowship, when he was in this city and serving in the Nixon administration, someone had showed him this chapter, and he was so convicted by his own arrogance and his own pride that reading that chapter actually led to his own coming to faith in Christ. All right, so let's look at pride. First of all, pride is deceptive. Pride is deceptive. Verse 3, Obadiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And the first and I think the most important thing you need to know about pride is that it is deceptive. It deceives. You do not see yourself accurately. Your motives, your talents, your circumstances, or those of others. It deceives you. And by the nature of deception, you don't even know, right, that you're being deceived. For example, it's very easy to see the pride of others, but much harder to see the pride in your own heart. You can smell it when you're around other people. You can see it in their words, hear it in their words, see it in their actions. You can just sense it, but you just miss it. It's so easy to miss in your own heart. It's easy to be just oblivious. You might be aware of other sins of greed or coveting or lust or revenge, but pride is just harder to see. Recently, I was in the car and I heard on the radio that the DJ was inviting listeners to call in and just sort of tell people what got them upset. And one woman said, "I get really ticked off at people who are judgmental." Now think about it. I get really ticked off at people who are judgmental. I pulled over to write that down. You know, it was just a classic illustration of the deception of pride. She's judging others for being judgmental, right? I'm really ticked off. I don't like judgmental people either. But she had no sense of her own judgmentalism. She saw it in others, but she couldn't see it in herself. Of course, I'm being judgmental here, right? You know, so if you were the caller, you know, you'd come talk to me afterwards, right? But it was so easy just to miss that, to miss her own heart. And here's the rub. My own pride enables me to see the hypocrisy of her heart more easily than the hypocrisy of my own. I could smell it as soon as I heard it. But I say and think and do exactly the same, but I miss it. Pride deceives. So I just want to give us a reality check here as we start. I'm looking at pride. It deceives. We are all prideful people. You are a proud person. You are fallen. We are made of the same stuff, you and me. And pride is more pervasive than you ever imagined. It affects every thought, every word, every action. And if God laid your heart bare, if he laid my heart bare, we would be undone. We would be ruined. Secondly, pride is a feeling of superiority. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" So the Edomites lived in this mountainous area, and they literally looked down on people. But not just that they physically looked down on people. It says here, they said in their hearts, okay? They said in their hearts, We're above everybody else. We're better than everybody. They thought highly of themselves in comparison to others. And that's pride. Pride is the conviction that you, your opinion, your status, your background, your abilities, your anything, is superior to others. Or it ought to be, or it deserves to be. Remember, pride deceives, so it's really hard to see that. And the degree that you're honest about that assessment, when you think about, what did I just think? You know, or what did I just say? How am I feeling about this person? To the degree that you register any amount of pride, be encouraged, because that comes from somewhere. And if pride is deceptive, it doesn't come from yourself. You need the perspective of somebody else. And I would say if you're hearing that gentle voice of conviction, not of condemnation, but of conviction, that actually, I believe, is the Holy Spirit illuminating your own heart and gently pointing out your pride. So be encouraged. I want to encourage you to listen to that voice. And to feel superior means that you will compare yourself to others. You will see yourself in relationship to other people. You'll measure your own worth, how you stand up to them. You're constantly comparing. You know, you've done it, I've done it, 100 times a day. You've done it probably to people in this very room. And pride is not just observing, because that's not sin. Okay? That's not sin. It's comparing. Comparing how someone looks compared to how you look. Comparing someone's job or background or wealth or relationships compared to yours. Comparing their personality compared to yours. Whether they were as friendly as you expected them to be when they greeted you tonight. That pride is that sense of comparison. But not only does it compare, it's competitive. Okay, it wants to win. The Edomites delighted, it said, in the fall of the Israelites. They gloated. They won, Israel lost. C.S. Lewis says in The Great Sin, says, in fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me? Or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's the nature of it. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest, just like the Edomites. I want to use Lewis's category, just to illustrate, I mean, richer and clever and better looking. But I just want to add this. Pride is not objectively being richer, clever, or better looking. Okay? That's not sin. That's going to happen. It's the sense of comparison and competition, always sort of measuring yourself up against somebody else, and of basing your value, your worth, your identity, your significance in that comparison. Which means this. Whether you're rich or poor, clever or not, or better looking or not, you can still be proud. Right? So, for example, in riches, there can be a pride in gloating. I have more money than that other person, therefore I'm worth more than that rich, or excuse me, that poor or needy person. It's a patronizing attitude. But the reverse, there's a pride in sulking. I have less money, but I deserve more. And I'll feel better about myself if I do. But if I am poor, I will feel superior to that rich person because they are greedy and they are selfish. Feel that way? That's pride. Gloating in cleverness. I am more clever than that person, and I feel better about myself because I am. A little quicker on the draw. Or sulking. You know, I didn't think of the solution first. Or that joke first. I'm not as clever as that other person, but I wish I'd beat him. I wish I were. But at least I'm morally superior to him because he must be arrogant in his cleverness. Or pride and gloating about looks. I look better than they do. I feel better about myself because I'm prettier, more attractive, skinnier, taller, whatever. Or pride in sulking. They look better than I do, but I deserve to be beautiful. I want to be prettier. And if not, at least I'm morally superior to that prettier person who's vain. So whether you're gloating or sulking, pride is just pervasive. It affects all of us. And it's the essence of pride to be competitive over something beyond the something itself. So it ceases to be about the thing. It ceases to be about money or cleverness or looks. It ceases to be about that. It's about the competition. It's about winning. I could give you countless examples of just pride thoughts from today, last week, or whatever. But just to show you how pervasive it is, how much a part of it is in my old heart, I want to go back to high school. So I lived in Atlanta, and I went to high school there, and I was one of the class officers in our junior year. And we are the junior officers, along with other people, we planned the annual prom. And I was the vice president that year. And in looking for the prom, I was the one who found the hotel. We all looked for it, but I was the one who found the one that we eventually landed on. So I made all the contacts with the staff, and I was really kind of proud of that, frankly. You know, proud of not just doing good work, that's not pride in a sinful way or an arrogant way, but proud in the sense of I beat them to finding the right hotel. I was the one who made it happen. Okay? So I was feeling arrogant about that. And so I had all these relationships with the hotel staff and things. And I was looking over the menu for what we were going to do for our prom. And I noticed that we could get an ice sculpture for $75. And I thought, well, wouldn't that be cool? No. It's cold water. But wouldn't that be cool? It's sort of like, you know, wouldn't that be cool in the sense of it's sort of a reflection of, not only does it look kind of nice, but it's a reflection of the sort of the ephemeral nature of high school, you know, the transitory as we watch it all melt before our eyes, you know. I just get all depressed that night. But I really wanted it. Somehow I got this bug in my bonnet, you know, my bee in my bonnet. I really wanted this thing. But Dan, the president, thought it was stupid, you know, and so we started getting in this tiff, you know. I wanted, and he said, no, it's just a waste of money, $75, you know, it's just a waste of money. And so I pushed back, and I started, you know, summing up all my arguments, my reason, and my rationale, getting other people to sort of, you know, weigh in on the ice sculpture. But Dan kept saying no, and it eventually, you know, I lost. But what I realized, and I realize now, it wasn't about the ice sculpture. It wasn't about, you know, frozen water. It was about winning. I wanted to win. I wanted to be president. I wanted to win. It was about my pride. And my pride hurt my relationship with Dan. Over the last 30 years, I just saw him once briefly at our 10-year reunion. Talked to him then, and that was it. So it distanced us. But pride not only separates you from others, it separates you from God. And you have to see this, okay? You have to see this. That pride does not just distance you from God. That's too neutral of a term. It actually puts you in positive opposition to God. You become rivals with him. Lewis said that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. You want to be superior. You have a better definition of how your life ought to go for you. The talents, abilities, looks, cleverness, all those things, of what you ought to have, you have a better idea than what God has given you. And so there's this competitiveness even with God. You actually are in opposition to him. And there can only be one who's superior, right? There can only be one who's ultimate. Only one who's elevated in your eyes. It's either you or it's God. It cannot be both. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something or someone that is above you. And you see that in verse 3. The Edomites are arrogant in their wealth and their security. They're above God's people and they're above God himself. They say, who will bring me down? Who will bring me down? We are superior. We are invincible. We can do what we want on our own terms. We report to no one. And one voice says no. Verse 4, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And pride inevitably and always leads to our destruction. The title of the sermon comes from Proverbs 16. It's pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride went before Edom's fall, verse 5 through 16. Talk about the destruction of the Edomites. Pride went before Israel's fall into exile, and pride will go before our fall as well. So, how do we root out pride? Obviously can't end there. How do we root out pride? I want to suggest that it has to be in the following order. It has to be in the reverse order of the points that I just made, of how the gospel actually unwinds the effects of sin and pride. So first of all, the gospel restores a relationship with God. Restoration and humility has to start with God's initiative. It has to start there. Given the deceptive nature of sin, you won't be able to do it on your own. You cannot see your own heart that well. If you try to root out pride on top of that, if you try to say, you know what, I'm going to buckle up and I'm going to become humble. You know, 12 steps of how I became humble, right? You just can't do it. It's impossible. It's just counterintuitive. And fortunately, God does initiate. He starts. He starts with all of us. At the end of Obadiah, God tells what he's going to do for Israel. Israel is going to be restored. The exile is going to return. And the last verse points to Israel becoming a light to the nations again. That God's salvation would extend, even through this once proud people, would extend to the ends of the earth. Even Edom, that says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion, which is a mountain of Jerusalem, to rule Mount Esau, which is a mountain in Edom, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. One kingdom, God's over all the earth. And that restoration is coming. The ultimate Savior that Obadiah was talking about, the ultimate Savior who others simply pointed to, would be Jesus, the Son of God Himself, who humbled Himself, became one of us, leaving the glories of heaven, and suffered, was rejected, scorned, and crucified. And our Savior went up to Mount Zion, giving His life for ours, that He would draw all men to Himself, and that salvation, as it says, would reach to the ends of the earth. So the cross restores that relationship. God starts. God starts. And then secondly, whereas pride thinks highly of yourself, the gospel enables you to think of yourself less, right? That's what I love about grace, that grace levels the playing field. The gospel means that no one is inherently superior to anyone else. You have no inherent advantage or disadvantage with God, whether it's your merit, your looks, your background, your morality, your religiosity, your looks, your cleverness, none of that gives you any advantage or disadvantage. It's not an inherent standing. God loves us in spite of ourselves. And so it enables us to root out pride because of grace. It's all by grace, and therefore all are welcome. All are welcome. Humility means that you can actually stop comparing because there's nothing to compare about anymore if it's by grace. If your life is centered, and that's what it means to center your life on Christ and the gospel. If you're centering on yourself and pride, then you are going to compare. But when you start centering on God and the gospel, then all those distinctions don't matter anymore. They're there, but they don't define you. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Lewis says in that same chapter, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all that you will think about him is that he seems a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you do dislike him, it will be because that you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. he will not be thinking about himself at all. And then lastly, whereas pride deceives, the gospel enables you to see the unvarnished truth about yourself. Because without the gospel, without grace, we want to hide, right? It's like Tom was talking about. We don't want to see our own hearts and the effects of our words and thoughts and actions. We want to hide. But the gospel enables us to see and to go there and to see our hearts as it really is. And it is this, that you are far worse off than you've ever imagined, and you've heard this, and you are more loved than you've ever dared hope. Grace gives you the freedom to see yourself and to be honest about your own pride. A couple weeks ago, I was convicted of my own pride of 30 years ago with Dan. And so I went on Facebook, found Dan, and I sent him a message. And I asked forgiveness for something that I didn't even know if he remembered, but this crazy, stupid ice sculpture incident. And because this thing may be so small, but it was actually pretty big in my own eyes. Because here's this thing that didn't matter at all, but what it did was it exposed how pervasive my own pride was. That I was arrogant about something that didn't matter. There was no other justification for my competitiveness other than the pride of my own heart. Right? It couldn't be about cold water, frozen water. It was simply about my own arrogance. And so 30 years later, I asked forgiveness. And I only could do that because the gospel gave me the freedom to be able to go stalk Dan and send him a note. Dan wrote back. And he said he showed pride as well. He said, So while, yes, you have my forgiveness as you requested, I would like to ask for yours as well. Life is good. God is great. And I treasure the life lessons that hopefully will continue to mold me into a better person. May the Lord bless you, your family, and your work too. If you ever get to Atlanta, I hope you will call me so we can have lunch, dinner, or just a cup of coffee. Your friend, Dan. I asked Dan if I could share that. And he said, absolutely, Scott. Anything that furthers his work, I am all for. I'd be honored to have our history used together for good. Isn't that the nature of God? That's just a great picture of the gospel. To take our stories, even our failings, and unwind them back to show the ability of the gospel to restore relationships between God and man so that you and I could actually be a light for the nations. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have done for us what we could not do ourselves. That at the depths of our own hearts, we have this problem with pride. It is the first and greatest of sins. It deceives how we think about you, how we think about others, how we think about ourselves. And Lord, we would be absolutely lost. We wouldn't even know that we have it apart from your gentle exposure of our own hearts. So we thank you for not only the gospel, the message, but we thank you that you have a heart of humility, that you even left the glories of heaven, as we read earlier, to humble yourself. You are humility, so that we could live and be raised up anew. Now, Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room and for this church and the ministry here, that when people would look at grace, this church, that's what they would see, is grace. They would see a people who are not so invested and caught up in their own status and looks and cleverness, but they would see a people that are focused on you because pride isn't getting in the way. We thank you for calling us to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.